right, we turn to the last chapter in the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. And today we are finishing our mini sermon series on the seven beatitudes of Revelation, or the seven blessings that are found throughout Revelation, most of them toward the end. And Revelation is a book that is, well, as the first verse says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's about Him, it's from Him, and we are to have our eyes fixed on Him, along with all that Revelation has to say. And there are seven specific blessings that are given, and I've summed up this last one, number seven, as follows for the title of today's message: the blessing of sanctifying perseverance. We'll see today that the angel speaking to John speaks about those who wash their robes are blessed. And as we unpack that, we'll see that those who wash their robes are those who have put their faith in Christ, and then by the Spirit's power are living a godly life and persevering through tribulation and so forth. And there's a blessing that comes with that, which we'll see. So we'll pick up in Revelation chapter 22, and we'll start in verse 12 with Jesus speaking. "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." Let's pray. We do praise you, Jesus, Alpha and Omega, first and last, beginning and end, bright morning star, root and offspring of David. Wow. Hallelujah. And we pray that as we feed on the prophetic word this hour, that we would be blessed and exhorted to live a life in line with the blessing that you promised to us. Thank you for your servant John, who wrote down these words. Thank you for your servants down through the centuries who copied the text and translated your word into the different languages so that the people of God around this world can read this revelation and the whole counsel of Scripture, and that it's God-breathed. And we pray that today we would be encouraged, that we'd be shocked out of our complacency, if that's where we're at, that we'd be exhorted, that we'd be comforted, and that we'd have a greater glimpse of your glory, Jesus. Thank you in your name. Amen. First main point: worship Christ and be exhorted. When we come to the book of Revelation, and I've said this in the series already, but this is a book that we're called to read, and among other things, it shows us the supremacy, the glory, the reign of Jesus Christ, and we should be moved to worship Him. And so we open up the Bible, and in particular, we open up the book of Revelation because we want to know Jesus and we want to worship Him. We want to be captivated by Him, and we want to be exhorted, challenged, admonished to live a godly life. And in verse 12, a couple things with this. First, to worship Christ and be exhorted because He is coming soon and He will repay us all for what we have done. Verse 12, Jesus speaking, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon." Behold, take notice, stop. Heed what's being said. The second coming of Christ, He's coming. This is a foundational doctrine of the gospel. We should take it to heart. The reality that Jesus is coming back should burn within our hearts. If you've ever planned a major event or something you've really had to look forward to, and sometimes it will dictate your day-to-day lives or what you're going to do or what you spend your money on or what you talk about. That should be true of the second coming of Christ. He is coming back. Behold, take notice. And with that, he says, I am coming soon. Well, these words spoken to John at the end of the first century, it's about 1900 years ago, and he hasn't come back yet. And we looked at this last Sunday, just a brief review here. Of course, we know from 2 Peter 3 that for the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day. So 1900, 2,000 years has gone by, that's like 2 days in the eyes of God. But also there's a sense in which Jesus is coming soon in how our sense of the timing of that and so forth that has changed. With the first coming of Christ, and I gleaned some of these insights from a New Testament scholar, I. Howard Marshall. If you'd like notes, the last Sunday's sermon notes had some detailed notes about this with a couple charts, if you like visual charts and so forth, that I think are helpful. But with the first coming of Christ, this has altered both our sense of time regarding the end of the age, as well as our focus regarding the direction in which human history is heading. Our sense of time and our focus. Human history has been heading the same direction all along, but our sense of the time of it coming to an end and our focus has changed with the first coming of Christ. Before Christ came to earth, history was gradually heading towards the coming of Israel's Messiah with the ushering in of his kingdom and the end of the age. But if you've read through the Old Testament and then you read through the New Testament, there's a contrast. In the Old Testament, it's like, this is kind of taking a while. You get to the New Testament and there's a shift in the theme or the language. There's an emphasis of imminency. It's like things are happening and we need to be ready. Now, at times that was true in the Old Testament about something God would do for Israel or at that time. But overall, there was more of a sense of it kind of dragging out. But now that we live after the first coming of Christ, and with the revelation of the gospel, our sense of the timing regarding the imminent arrival of the end of the age, it's been greatly intensified, our sense of it. And our focus regarding where history is heading has been dramatically clarified. We have more understanding now because Jesus has come and we've been given the gospel message. We don't understand it all, but we have more revelation than God's people did in the Old Testament days. Time and the course of human history are no longer slowly heading towards the end of the age in terms of our human experience. Rather, time and human history are now running alongside it. I gave you that chart where before Christ came, human history was heading toward the end. Now that Christ has came, human history is running alongside the end, and it could happen at any moment in any generation. And living with this sense of urgency and focus regarding the timing of Christ's return and the end of the age, it wasn't possible in generations before Christ came. First of all, because Israel's Messiah hadn't come and fulfilled what God said needed to happen first. Second of all, our awareness as God's people, we couldn't have had this sense of urgency because God hadn't revealed these things this clearly yet. So now that Christ has come, those long-awaited promises, a lot of it has been fulfilled, and the main thing left to happen is Jesus coming back and all that goes with it. Also, we now have a greater understanding. We're waiting for one major act of human history to take place, and that is he's coming back. And there's a host of things that goes with it, but it all centers around his return. Behold, Jesus is coming soon. It should dictate how we think, the passions of our heart, and how we live. And Jesus also says that he will repay each one for what he has done. And this should exhort us to worship Christ and to godly living and witness. Not to earn our eternal life, Jesus has done that for us, but because we want to glorify God in this life, and because we know that we will answer and be rewarded for what we've done as Christians. It's not a self-seeking reward, but rather a heart that longs to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." It's good to want to know that we've pleased God, if it's for his glory and because he's created us for that purpose, to do good works in Christ Jesus. And when we live accordingly, we experience the most joy in the Lord. We may have more trials and tribulations, but there'll be more joy in the Lord because we're living in line with our intended purpose. And it magnifies our gospel witness. And we have more joy because we know God's getting the glory. Jesus says he will repay everyone for what they have done. This is like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, Christians differ in how they understand this. Is this a separate judgment? Or is this on the final judgment day when unbelievers are judged? Regardless, as Christians, we will answer to God for how we've lived, what we've done with our Christian life. It should humble us and exhort us. There should also be a sense of joy about it. There's an eternal reward coming. And if by living by God's grace and in the Spirit's power, repenting as we go, seeking to please God and to take to heart, Jesus is coming back to repay each one for what we've done. So let's worship him and be exhorted. Now, the second thing with this, he is the eternal sovereign Lord over creation, history, and eternity. Let's worship him and be exhorted because of who he is. Notice verse 13. Okay, and these are the words, well, it's the resurrected, ascended Christ here, but still, from a man. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Back in Revelation 1, it is God the Almighty who is the Alpha and Omega. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. But here in Revelation 22, it is Jesus who gives that title to himself. In Revelation 21, it is God, the one on the throne, who is the Alpha and Omega, and also the beginning and the end. But here in Revelation 22, it is Jesus who is the beginning and the end. Jesus gives himself the same title that elsewhere in Revelation is given to the Lord God Almighty. Sometimes when if you're talking with someone and there's a debate as to whether Christ is God the Son, if he is divine, or so forth, it's not just where that is directly taught, but it's also passages like this that fall apart if he's not. He can't take that title and claim for himself if he's not the eternal God the Son. And here Jesus also reminds John and us as readers of the title that he gave himself back in Revelation 1. Also, he's the first and the last. That's back in chapter 1, verse 17. John says, when I saw him, he gets this apocalyptic picture of Jesus in all his blazing sovereign glory. He says, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. And the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Have we been captivated by Jesus? Are we worshiping him? Are we exhorted to live godly lives? He is the eternal sovereign Lord over creation, history, and eternity. Alpha and Omega, first and last, beginning and end. He's eternal. He's sovereign. He's Lord. This puts Christ on the same level as God the Father Almighty, these statements. And this implies that he is reigning sovereign over history, over world events, over creation and eternity. Let's be exhorted. Over our lives and our neighborhoods and our country, over the church around the world, over history. And also bear in mind, Jesus is speaking these words to John, who's a prisoner on the island of Patmos under the Roman Empire. It's not Caesar, it's not Rome that reigns, it's Jesus. He's the eternal sovereign Lord over creation, history, and eternity. Let's worship him and let's be exhorted, knowing that the Lamb that we're following is not only the one who was crucified and whose blood has ransomed us, he's Lord, he reigns. Main point number 2. Embrace the seventh blessing. eternal life in the heavenly city. Verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. The blessing is the right to the tree of life. Another way of saying eternal life. An eternal life which includes the right to enter the city by the gates. An apocalyptic description of living in the heavenly Jerusalem that Revelation says will come down out of the sky and will be in the new heaven and earth. It's a beautiful picture of having the right to the tree of life and entering the city by the gates. Back in Revelation 21, John writes about that city. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its Lamb is the Lamb. I love snow, I like winter, I like the different seasons, but one of the things that's discouraging is when we have day after day of cloudy weather. It's just so discouraging. Or sometimes, you know, there's some things I like about nighttime, but, you know, sometimes it just, when night comes, it can be kind of depressing and so forth. In the new heaven and earth, we're not going to need any lights. I mean, I love Christmas lights too, but the glory of God and the Lamb will shine so much that we won't need light. And then the tree of life, which of course brings us back to Genesis with Adam and Eve. And they sinned and were not allowed to eat from that tree anymore. But then this is restored. And it's a theme that's mentioned earlier here in Revelation chapter 22. Right after the picture of the city, John writes, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month." Those of you that might have gardens, or if you're farmers or whatever, you're not always sure how the harvest or the yield's going to be. In the eternal life, it'll always be good. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The right to the tree of life, entering the city by the gates. Let's embrace this seventh blessing. And from the divine perspective, this is given to all those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. From the human perspective, it's given to all those who believe in Jesus, so they don't perish but have eternal life. And in the seventh and last blessing, John identifies two groups, one that will receive this blessing and one that will not. First, the ones that will receive this blessing, it's for those who wash their robes. Again, verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. Jesus uses language and imagery here that we find back in Revelation 7 about the great multitude that's come out of the great tribulation. In chapter 7, verse 13, John writes, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" And here, the verb washed in chapter 7 is in the past tense, implying a point in time. But in our passage today, those who wash their robes is in the present tense, meaning in an ongoing sense. So to have our robes washed and to wash our robes, they're connected, but the focus is a little different. It means that we have the righteousness of Christ in us. At a point in time, we believed in Jesus, we're declared righteous, we've been washed. But we also are those who wash our robes, in the sense that the righteousness of Christ in us is producing in us a godly life in which we're persevering amidst afflictions and persecutions and remaining faithful to Jesus and so forth. So to better understand this concept, of washing the robes, let me explain this a couple ways. First, we are ransomed and we conquer by the blood of the Lamb. We're ransomed and we conquer by the blood of the Lamb, who alone is worthy. Back in Revelation chapter 5, there's that captivating chapter where the voice goes out to all the universe to see who's worthy to open the scroll. And the scroll represents the destiny of human history. And no one's found worthy except the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's what John hears. And then he looks, and instead of seeing a lion, it's a lamb. The lion and the lamb are one and the same. And in verse 6, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. It had been slain, but now it just looks as though it had been slain. With seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who were seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and the golden bowls full of the incense, which are the prayer of the saints. And they sang a new song, "Worthy, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." To wash our robes, first of all, implies that we've been ransomed by the blood of the Lamb, who alone is worthy. Only he can wash us. But also there's a sense in which we conquer because of that. You can jump ahead to Revelation 12, where it's describing about the dragon that's been cast down to earth, and he's filled with fury because he knows his time is short. And John writes, "I heard a loud voice in heaven," verse 7, "saying, now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." Those who wash the robes are those we've been ransomed by Jesus, and we also conquer in the power of the Spirit. That's one way to think about it. A second way is we are vindicated by God. The washing of the robes implies a sense in which God has declared us righteous, even though the world has the opposite verdict. And this is an ongoing theme throughout Revelation, where God's people are persecuted, they are suffering, sometimes they are martyred, they are slandered by the world. But in God's eyes, they're washed, they're cleansed, and they will be vindicated. To the church in Sardis in chapter 3, Jesus says, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Later in verse 9, to the church in Philadelphia, Jesus says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." Chapter 14, verse 3, an apocalyptic picture of God's people, 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. "These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." And in chapter 18, where this picture of the Babylonian world that we live in has come crashing down by God's judgment, and God says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Those who wash our robes are those who will be vindicated by God. It's not a self-righteous thing. It's not a prideful thing. It's by the grace of God. One last thing. Our life, our faith and life are characterized by sanctifying perseverance. And this is through trials and tribulations. Those who wash our robes are those who we've put our faith in Jesus. We've been ransomed. But because Christ is in us by the power of the Spirit, we are persevering. And in a sanctifying sense, God is making us more and more like Jesus as we continue to persevere. That's implied in the sense of those who wash our robes. Now, there's a tension here because if we are in Christ, regardless of how godly we live, we're going to have eternal life. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 refers to people who will be saved, but only as ones escaping through the flames. But we don't want to go out that way, do we? In Revelation, sometimes things are presented as black and white, a stark contrast. You're either following the beast or you're following the Lamb. You are either living a sinful life or you are persevering. You are washing your robes. And this is part of the sense in which Revelation should shock us a little. But there's a call throughout Revelation to conquer, to persevere. And may we take that to heart. Let's be people who are washing our robes. We are persevering in the Spirit's power because we've been ransomed by the blood of the Lamb. It's a washing and a cleansing that only God can do. But He calls us to live in line with what He's doing in us. Now, what about this other group? Those who are not washed by the Lamb are thrown outside. So repent and come to Jesus if you haven't already. Here's the politically incorrect verse for the day. Verse 15. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. It's a blunt description of the way the idolatrous world is living in contrast to those who wash their robes. And here John writes that these are outside, meaning they're not in the city. They're not eating of the tree of life. It says a warning. The dogs is a term in Scripture that's used to those who are evil and self-serving and self-glorifying in their hearts and their way of life and will feed on other people for their own benefit. Paul uses that term about Judaizers in Philippians chapter 3. Sorcerers, those dabbling in demonic magic powers. We see that in Acts chapter 19 where some of them repented and brought their scrolls to be burned. Sexually immoral murderers and idolaters, reflective of the unbelievers and some of the religious people, the way they were living within the pagan Greco-Roman world of that time and the emperor worship and all that, and cult-like worship and all that went with it. Everyone who loves and practices falsehood would include those claiming to be believers but really have pledged allegiance to the beast or going the way of the world. And here Jesus says they are outside. They're not in the city. They're not part of the eternal glory. Revelation 20 refers to it as the lake of fire. They're left outside. Have we put our faith in Jesus? Have we repented? Have we turned away from living in unbelief and going the way of the world and turned to God and asked Him to forgive our sin and to put our faith in Jesus and to be cleansed, to be washed? And have we heard that invitation that we see in Revelation 21 and 22, which we heard in one of our messages prior, to come? If you're thirsty, and have your soul satisfied with what only Christ can give. Last main point, number 3, know and obey our Lord Jesus, which goes along with this blessing. I'll sum this up two ways. First, He has testified to us about God's revelation through His angel and for the churches. The book of Revelation is a revelation given by God through Jesus to His angel, to John, passed on to the seven churches, and then to us. I mean, there's a whole lot there. But part of it is a revelation. Here back in chapter 22, Jesus says, Jesus have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. Verse 16. In line with how Revelation begins, chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending His angel to His servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. That's another reoccurring theme in Revelation about angels. They have a prominent, to some degree, role. But it's always under Jesus, of course. And it's a reminder to us that he's Lord in the heavens, not just on earth. And he uses angels for our good. And the letters to the seven churches were addressed to each of the angels of the seven churches. And here the angel theme comes back into play. Jesus says, I have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. What are these things? The book of Revelation, including the seven blessings that we've been looking at these last couple of weeks. Let's know him in part through this revelation that has an apocalyptic, intense focus to it that should shake us out of our complacency, but also encourage and comfort us as we look at his captivating glory. Let's know him and let's obey him. And then the last key thought. Know and obey him. He is the Davidic Messiah. Who has inaugurated and he will consummate his eternal kingdom. Verse 16. The end. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Here Jesus drawing from the prophet Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Messiah, the long-awaited one. That's Jesus, the root and the descendant of David. God chose David, through whom he would raise up a kingdom. Jesus is the root and the descendant of David, as it says here in Isaiah 11. And he's also the bright morning star, a reference back to Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. Where scripture says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Jesus, the bright morning star. And that bright morning star has the idea of like a new day that's dawned and is dawning. A new day is dawned because the Messiah came the first time. And this new day, it has dawned, but it's also dawning in the sense that we're waiting for the fullness of its glory to be revealed. Let's know and love Jesus. He is the root and the descendant of David. He's the one who's given his revelation. He sent his angel to give a revelation to John. It's been passed on down to us. I pray that this captivating glory of Jesus in the book of Revelation would captivate our hearts. And that we'd be moved to know him and love him and obey him all the more. And that we'd embrace the seventh blessing. That if we wash our robes, we put our faith in Jesus, and we're living a life accordingly, we have the promise of eternal life in a heavenly city. And that through it all, we'd be motivated to worship Christ and be exhorted to live a godly life and a godly witness. Praise God. Let's pray.